This is Chapel for April 26, 1962. The Student Coordinating Council is conducting the service with Paul Kircher bringing the message.
Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. One word of announcement from the Student Coordinating Council. On this coming Tuesday evening at 8 o'clock in the small chapel will be a short new play presented. This play is entitled The Last Word by James Broughton. After the play, which will be short, there will be a coffee hour and everyone is invited. Our speaker this morning is a fellow in the LT area, a graduate student working on his master's degree, Mr. Paul Kircher. After the prayer and after the scripture and the special music by Russell Dean, Mr. Kircher will speak to us. May we pray. Our most heavenly Father, how great is thy name over all the earth. Great is thy name to be praised, and we pray that thy name will be exalted in all lands of the earth, beginning in our own hearts. We thank thee for so many things, our Lord. We thank thee for thy Son who died on the cross to save us from our sins. We pray that this message of Easter will be a year-long thing, an every-minute thing within our hearts, within our lives, and within our every witness. We thank thee for this seminary, for its influence, for its teachers. We ask thy guidance to them as they seek to guide us, as we seek to study and to know the truth. We're thankful for every opportunity which thou hast given us. We're thankful for thy call. Go with us, dear Lord, in our every ministry, in our every day. Help us to not judge others and then overlook our own little faults. Guide us, dear Lord, in this worship service as we pray in thy name and for thy sake. Amen.
Out of heaven say, At this time of the year, many of our churches have been engaged in spring revivals, and many of us have found it necessary to reconsider a familiar concept, the term Christian. Who is a Christian? What is a Christian? Although this term is one of the most common words in our Western civilization, it is at the same time one of the most misused, misrepresented, and misunderstood words of the church's vocabulary. In popular nomenclature, the word is used broadly and loosely to refer, it seems, to almost anybody or anything that is not pagan or heathen. Even ministers are guilty of using this word within a loose, vague, and general sense. Each Sunday morning, we invite the lost people in our congregations to come forward and become Christians. Oftentimes, we fall into the error of equating this term Christian with one who has been baptized, one who has joined the church, or even one who is a regular attender at our services. In another context, we give the term a more sociological denotation as we speak about our country, this Christian nation, or as we speak about the time in which we live, calling this time the Christian era, or in more current thought, the post-Christian era. If there is any word which needs to be spelled out, specified, and defined, in terms of the individual, it is this word, Christian. The label Christian, as we all know, was first attached to the disciples of Jesus. In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, we read, "And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." And as another translation reads, "It was in Antioch that the disciples first got the name of Christians." Exactly what is a Christian? Who is a Christian? What significance and meaning should this word contain for those of us who will be engaged in the preaching and teaching ministry? A definition of Christian, it seems to me, must be made in terms of the individual, because after all, he is the subject to be Christianized. Every human being, as we know, is composed of three distinct, although not separate, parts: intellect, emotions, and will. We think, we feel, we act. Now, should a Christian be affected in all three of these areas of his personality? Should not a Christian think as a Christian ought to think? Should he not feel as a Christian ought to feel? Should he not act as a Christian ought to act? Indeed, each of these three areas of his personality must be Christianized if this man is to be thought of, at least in the biblical sense, as a Christian. In other words, to state it simply, a Christian is one who believes something, he is one who experiences something, and he is one who lives something. The contents of thinking we call doctrine, the elements of feeling we call experience, the acts of willing we call ethics. Now first, a Christian is one who believes something. The Christian religion is irretrievably wrapped up in the doctrine of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You take Christ out of the word Christian, and you have nothing left but a few meaningless letters. He is the center of our faith. He is the foundation upon which the total theological structure comes to rest. He is the sine qua non of the Christian religion. Without Christ, we would have no Christian theology, no Christian church, no Christian baptism, indeed, no Christians. A Christian is one who believes certain things about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Belief can only begin with the knowledge of historical facts. The Christian believes that the person of this incarnate one, the God-man, though always a mystery and a paradox, is both God and man, or in the language of the creeds, very God and very man. Furthermore, the Christian believes in the redemptive efficacy of this man's work, the eternal significance of what this man did for us. He believes that this one came to manifest the Father, that he came to atone for our sins, that he came to show us the way back to God. A Christian is one who believes something, but one cannot believe these things about Jesus Christ unless also he believes something about God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whose divine providence and predestination the Son was sent to manifest the Father. Neither can one neglect the doctrine of revelation, especially the Bible, which book contains the facts plus the interpretation of the life and the work of this man. Second, a Christian is one who experiences something. Belief alone is not enough. Belief must be rooted in personal experience, the experience of biblical faith. William Temple wrote, "Men seek God by way of knowledge, but at the end of the road they have only formed a conception of him. They have not met him." One may possess the most orthodox doctrine, the most tenable Christology there is anywhere, but unless he has internalized these beliefs within his very being, unless this belief has led him to a personal trust and commitment, unless the grace of this one in whom he believes has been released in his own life, in the biblical sense, this man can hardly be called a Christian. I think this is basically what we mean when we tell our people that becoming a Christian is more than giving mental assent to a set of theological propositions. It is more than knowing facts. It is knowing a person, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is an experience which the New Testament calls the new birth. It is more than assent and resolve, though it indeed includes this, but it is more. It is feeling the certainty and joyfulness of belonging to God, which lifts us above the abyss of absolute terror. This feeling, this awareness of the born-again man, is the direct result, not of anything which we have done, but the divine effectual miracle of regeneration which God has wrought in us. It is the experience of personal transformation in which all things are made new, in which the sinner is transformed into a son, a rebel into a peacemaker, an enemy of God into a friend of God. It is that state in which man is no longer independent, but is now dependent on God alone. No longer does man believe that he can achieve the good by his own efforts. His confidence is now wholly in God. Some time ago in the course of church work, I was out in the country talking to a farmer. And as we were standing there in his front yard, speaking about religion and the church and other things, he said to me, "Preacher, out here in the country all by myself, I think a lot about God. Out here where there's nothing over my head but the blue sky and nothing under my feet but the sod, I think a lot about God." He said, "Some summers ago, when my youngest boy was 14 years old, He was working one hot August afternoon out in that barn over on the hill. Through his own negligence, the barn caught fire. There was no water supply, no telephone. The boy was out there all by himself, and he was terrified. My wife and I heard him screaming. We came out of the kitchen onto the back porch, and he said we saw something which we'll never forget. The barn was already well in flames, and there was that teenage boy of mine running at a breakneck speed down that hill and across the field, waving his arms madly above his head, crying, "Dad, help, help, the barn's on fire." And the old farmer said, that image my wife and I shall never forget. And then he paused and kicked his toe into the dirt where we were standing. And he said, "You know, preacher, God can never help a man until he becomes just as helpless as that teenage boy of mine." I think this story illustrates the human side of the experience of salvation. In the words of Emil Brunner, faith consists in the fact that henceforth man knows that his life, his very self, is a gift from God, not a life which is straining after God. This complete reversal of the direction of man's life, the fact that this redirection or conversion takes place, constitutes the new birth, the divine establishment of the new man. Now man is dependent on God alone. Even his righteousness is something outside himself. No longer, as it was previously, is he himself the center of the picture, but God. Third, as we have already stated, a Christian is one who believes something in his mind. He is someone who experiences something in his heart. And now to complete the formula, thirdly, he is one who lives something in his conduct. This business of Christian living is the translation of creeds into deeds, principles into practices, ideals into realities. In the seminary community, this is better known as the discipline of Christian ethics. We must believe. This is essential, but this is only one side of the coin. The other side is doing. Why call me Lord and do not the things I say? Is a Christian ethic really necessary, you may ask? For in the conversion experience, does not man become a new creature from whose faith spontaneously flows good actions of the will? Oh yes, but this is only a partial truth, because the saved man is not endowed with perfect knowledge or perfect will. He is still tainted by sin. He is still oftentimes ignorant of the right conduct. And even if he knows the right conduct, frequently he lacks the strength of will to follow through on what he knows is right. This is simply to say that living the Christian life is no mechanical, magical process. Although we are empowered by the divine grace of God to live a successful Christian life, this does not tell the whole story. It takes our wisdom and our work in addition to divine guidance. Every man must work out for himself his own salvation, the implications and the applications of this newfound faith. And to remain insensitive to this task or to neglect the doing of it is to betray that which we have believed and that which we have experienced. Bishop Arthur J. Moore of Atlanta delights in telling the story of the man who left his small community and went elsewhere to live for about a dozen years. And during that time, he became a regular scoundrel. He got drunk, he stole, he beat his wife, he served several jail sentences. And after about a dozen years, he came back to his native community, came out to that Methodist church, to the prayer meeting. He was very anxious to give his testimony, and when he had the opportunity, he arose. And his testimony went something like this. He said, "Now, folks, I'm glad to be back here in my old home church." And he said, "While it is true that I was a bad man, that I beat my wife, that I was drunk a good part of the time, that I stole, that I even served several jail sentences, I'm happy to announce that through it all, I never lost my religion." Now, there's something about that story that does not ring true. One may say, well, he never had any religion to begin with. But I seriously doubt that. If the whole story were known, I suppose that at one time in that man's life, he believed truly, he experienced genuinely, but he fell down at the place where so often you and I fall down. That is, in the carrying out, in the practicing of that which we know is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So each of these areas of one's personality must be Christianized. His mind, his emotions, his will. A Christian is one who believes something, who experiences something, who lives something, or to state it in another way, a Christian is one who has come to the knowledge of Christ in his mind, who has experienced the power of Christ in his heart, and who lives to the best of his ability the Christian life in his conduct. O God, our Father, make of each of us genuine Christians, Christians in every part of our being, in our minds, in our hearts, in our will. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Oh.